This is the continues with Epiphany. Epiphany sets forth the idea of the revelation of Christ. Last week we looked at Christ as the light and the life. Again, John's revelation of Christ as the light. This week we continue to look at the theme of Epiphany, with Christ's revelation as set forth in his baptism. The fact that this is connected and related to the Old Testament and what's happening in the Old Testament, which we're going to be spending some time in, is seen first and foremost by how this passage begins, where they quote from the Old Testament, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who prepare your way before you, the voice of one crying in the wilderness." And they describe John as wearing camel's hair and eating locusts, perhaps not the kind of guy you'd want to ask out for a fancy dinner, but all the same, that description, camel's hair and eating locusts, is a same description that you can find of Elijah in the Old Testament. So John is being painted as the new what? Elijah. Right. So obviously there's a concern here in all the accounts of the Gospels to connect what's happening with John and with the baptism and with the Old Testament, so that there's continuity that's moving through from the Scriptures until this particular time. Now, some of what you're going to hear today you've probably heard before, but that's all right. Some I hope that is something that's new, something you haven't considered before. But as we consider this text, we have to remember that baptism was not new to John's ministry. In other words, it's not as if we get to the John the Baptist and all of a sudden people are going, "What? Water? Baptism? I don't get it. There's nothing for me to hang my understanding on." Indeed, the Old Testament baptism was a means by which there was a setting apart or a consecrating to a unique and particular purpose, a holy purpose. So this idea of washing or of baptism goes back to the priestly ablutions, that's the washings, that happened prior to their offering up of sacrifices. There in Leviticus, for example, we read, "He shall put on the holy linen tunic," speaking of the priest, "and the linen undergarment shall be next to his body, and he shall be girded with the linen sash and attired with linen turban. Then he shall do what? He shall bathe his body in water and put them on." And then verse 24, "He shall bathe his body with water in a holy place and put on his cloths and come forth and offer his burnt offering and the burnt offering of the people and make atonement for himself and for the people." So even this idea of baptism that John is bringing and that Christ is undergoing is something that's connected with the Old Testament. The Old Testament had categories for consecration, for purification rites that were accomplished by water. So when John takes this up, when he begins baptizing, his audience would have understood. They would have had categories to understand what John the Baptist was doing. This was related to these ablutions, these washings, these setting apart for consecration. This morning as we work through the text, we're going to be looking at four particular points. We're going to first be looking at the opening of the heavens in the baptism account. We're going to be looking at the baptism proper. We're going to be looking thirdly at the voice and the words of the Father in the baptism account. And fourthly, we'll look at the Spirit as a dove in the baptism account. First, as we consider the idea of the heavens opening, "He saw the heavens parting," it says, "and the Spirit descending upon him like a dove." I noticed the NIV, isn't that what you read, Anthony? Yeah, I noticed the NIV, I think it used the word, anybody have your Bibles open there in the NIV? I think it uses, as I remember, it uses ripping or opening. Parting is too soft of a word, which is what my version uses, the New King James Version. The Greek word there is schizo. It's where we get our word schizophrenia. And in schizophrenia, the idea is that a person's personality is what? Split or torn in part. The Greek word there, again, is schizo. It's a strong word. And Mark uses strong language. Already in this first chapter in Mark, he uses the word straightway or immediately 8 times. Immediately, immediately, immediately. You know, Mark is using this punchy language to communicate. He does so also with this word schizo. It means to rend or tear. The idea of parting or opening is really too soft a way to put it. Now, what's interesting about the word schizo is that Mark begins his account of the ministry of Jesus with the heavens being schizoed. I just put the ED on the end of it. And he ends the ministry of Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration with the word schizo as well. The heavens are torn open. Christ appears, shining brighter than light. And then you find this idea of the veil of the temple being schizoed in twain from the top to bottom. So at his baptism, heaven is suddenly torn apart. And the Father and the Holy Spirit come together to bless and affirm what the Son was doing, was about to do in his ministry. This echoes, by the way, we should say, Isaiah's prayer in Isaiah 64, where he prays, "Oh, that thou would rend the heavens and come down." So Isaiah prays this, and when Christ shows up, indeed, the heavens are rent. The heavens are torn apart. So with the rending of heavens in Jesus' baptism, Mark is demonstrating that God has come down in the person of Christ. He has come near. And so we see this inclusio. This is a word that the scholars use for bookends. This inclusio, torn open the heavens here, and then at the very end, the curtain is schizoed in two, torn in two. On the way, you hear the Father speaking again to the Son on the Mount of Transfiguration. And so there are some continuities that we find moving through the book of Mark when it comes to this idea of schizo, or this idea of heaven opening. It marks the precise beginning, and it marks the precise end of the ministry and career of our Lord Christ. Now, one thing that we want to talk about in terms of these bookends is that what's interesting about the opening of the heavens and the by way of tearing the heavens and the tearing of the temple curtain. You remember that part? Christ dies and the temple is torn. What's interesting is that the curtain that was torn had on it the image of the starry heavens. So that when the hearers of Mark hear this schizo or read this schizo again of the curtains, their minds are going to be immediately drawn back to what? The baptism, right? So this is some interesting parallelism that's going on throughout the book of Mark. Josephus can tell us, portrayed on this tapestry was a panorama of the entire heavens. So Mark's gospel is framed by the ripping open of barriers between God and humanity. The barriers that kept God from coming to us. The barriers that keep us from coming to God. The removing of the barriers, the rending, the schizoing is what happens through Jesus Christ. And so heavens are open, torn open. The curtain is torn down and God comes near to us in Christ. We consider also the baptism itself secondly, and we're looking at the why. Why was Christ baptized? And we're going to have a couple of responses or subpoints under here. First of all, we would say that the baptism fulfills the law requirement for the change of the priesthood. In other accounts of the Gospels, John resists. You come to me to be baptized. I'm the one that needs to be baptized. And Christ says that all righteousness might be filled, let this be done. So we ask the question, what is the righteousness that has to be fulfilled that Jesus talks about in his response to John? Well, we're going to try to tease that out. As Christ comes to the baptism, we're reminded that he is emphatically our great high priest. And I'm going to suggest that the baptism has something to do with this idea of being set apart and consecrated to this particular role. As high priest, the Lord Christ is the fulfillment of all that the Aaronic line shadowed. Aaron's line was the echo, while Christ is the original. The Aaronic priesthood in the Old Testament was a shadow anticipating Christ as our great high priest. And the priesthood belonged to which tribe? Does anybody remember? Levi, very good. And they were all descendants of Aaron. However, Jesus does not belong to this Levitical tribe. He belongs to the tribe of Judah. Jesus belongs to this other tribe. And Paul says, no man gave attendance at the altar, for it's evident that our Lord sprang out of Judah, of which tribe Moses spake nothing concerning the priesthood. So we have a particular problem. The priesthood of whom Christ is going to be the great high priest belongs to the tribe of Levi. However, Christ is of the tribe of Judah. Now, what needs to happen in order for that priesthood to be transferred to Christ? Well, we're going to see that what needs to be happened, according to Numbers, is there needs to be a sprinkling, a consecration. And that's part of what's happening here in the baptism. So the point that we're getting at this particular point is there cannot be a change to the priesthood from Levi to Judah without also at the same time being a change to the law, as the book of Hebrews says, as it pertains to this matter. Numbers speaks this way, and the Lord spake unto Moses, take the Levites from among the children of Israel and cleanse them, and thus shalt thou do unto them to cleanse them. He says the instructions are, sprinkle water of purifying upon them. So now we have this great change occurring where another tribe is given the priestly task, and we should expect the high priest to fulfill this requirement. And Jesus himself hints at this very idea of what's going on in the Matthew account that I already referenced. He says, let it be now my baptism, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. So he suffered him. So this idea of fulfilling all righteousness has to do with Christ's relationship to the law. Something in the law has to be fulfilled. And we pause here to talk about, again, to remember that Christ came to fill every aspect of the law. The law required the priest to be consecrated by being sprinkled. The priesthood and the tribe it belongs to is being changed. The law says something has to happen in order for that to happen, and the idea is being consecrated by means of sprinkling. And that's part of what's going on here in the baptism. Christ is being consecrated to the office of priest. He's being given the line of priest. It's being transferred from the tribe of Levi to the tribe of Judah and the person of Jesus Christ, so he can be the one who provides atonement and forgiveness for our sins. So that we might go so far as to say, without this baptism, his sacrificial work is not possible because he belongs to the tribe who does the work of sacrificing. Make sense? This again reminds us of how important the law is. How important the law is in the life of Christ, and of course, likewise, how important the law is for us, because unless Christ fulfills this law, we cannot be righteous before the Father. We might ask what bends us in this direction, this interpretation, what bends us to see what's going on in Numbers as being the fulfillment or the anticipatory aspect of what's going on here. And we would say what bends us in this direction is that it's certain, according to Jesus' own words, that there was some law with which he must comply. Let all righteousness be fulfilled is what he said. This is why he spoke about the necessity of his baptism, so that that righteousness might be fulfilled. Also, it's certain that in complying with the law, it necessitated the use of water. They had to be sprinkled. Also, it's certain that he felt that he must comply with that law because he was entering upon his priestly work not as a descendant of Aaron or of the tribe of Levi, but as a member of another tribe, the tribe of Judah. And again, we would say it's certain that the law quoted for was for the very purpose for which Jesus wished to be baptized. Continuing on with our certainties, we know if this is not the law to which Christ referred in terms of righteousness being fulfilled, then no such law was in existence that we know of. And again, it is certain that if there was no such law on record, there would have been no propriety in Jesus saying it was necessary for him to be baptized to comply with the law. So remember, Christ was born under the law. Part of the emphasis in Reformed and biblical thinking is that Christ perfectly kept every aspect of the law. If Christ doesn't keep every aspect of the law, he cannot be our Messiah. So this is a part of the law that he's fulfilling and submitting to his baptism. And we should add here that the Numbers passage requires immersion, right? Are you listening to the Numbers passage? It requires immersion, right? No, it requires sprinkling, right? And so it'd be one of the texts that we go to in order to suggest, as Christ is fulfilling this, it shows that immersion is nonsense. When it talks about Christ coming up out of the water, we understand it doesn't mean he was under the water and came up out of the water. We understand it said he walked down into the water and he came up out of the water. It means he walked up out of the water. That's kind of an aside to much of what we're doing today. So what we see in terms of the baptism itself is the fulfillment of the Old Testament. Just as we started by talking about John being the fulfillment of Elijah, so we're seeing that there's a harmony here between what's going on in the new covenant order, the new and better covenant, with the covenant that was preceding it, so that Christ is fulfilling it. He is the flower of all that was anticipated in this first covenant. But secondly, if we want to talk about the why of the covenant, we would talk about Christ being God's second Adam, leading his people through another Exodus, or a second Israel, if you prefer. Leaning upon a reading of the text that is harmony with all of the Old Testament, we might observe that just as Israel was led by Moses and had to go through the sea at the Exodus to enter the Promised Land, and just as the second generation reenacted that water passage into the Promised Land with Joshua and through the Jordan River, so now the one has come who will lead his people into that Promised Land, that new creation that he brings with him. And so there is a need for a water passage Exodus-like identity in order to identify with the greater Moses and the greater Joshua as the Lord Christ leads his people into the greater Promised Land, that is, the new creation. With this understanding, what we're saying is that Jesus' baptism then signifies not only the beginning of a new Exodus, but also a new creation as he has come to reverse the fall and the curse. And so you see all these ideas of this deliverer taking his people through the waters to the other side of the Promised Land. And what we're suggesting is that Christ is the fulfillment of that, and that there's this harmony between the Old Testament and the New Testament baptism of our Lord Christ. In Christ, we find our Exodus. In Christ, we find our deliverer through the waters of chaos and turmoil into the new creation, which is Christ himself. Thirdly, we look at the voice and the words. As we said earlier, we're in the Epiphany season of the church calendar, and Epiphany begins with Christ's baptism and the Father speaking from heaven. Then there was a voice from heaven, Mark says, saying, "Thou art my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And on the church calendar in Epiphany, interestingly enough, Epiphany ends with the Transfiguration, where you get the same voice from heaven. There was a cloud that shadowed over them, and a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my beloved Son. Hear him." It's interesting that we find these voices also in the Gospels. In John's Gospel, there's a third time when Christ hears the voice. This time it says, "Thou art my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." It's interesting that three times the Father speaks to the Son throughout the Gospel records. In two of these three occasions, the Father announces that he is well pleased with the Son. The first one there, of course, being at baptism. We're suggesting and going to suggest that there are overtones of sacrificial realities in that language. Consider if we look at the Old Testament, the idea of God being pleased often comes in connection with the sacrifices. In the book of Leviticus alone, there are 16 different occasions where an aroma is mentioned as something that is pleasing to the Lord. Specifically, it's the aroma of sacrifice. And what makes the sacrifice pleasing is not the smell of a dead animal burning. It's the idea that it's providing substitution and a remedy for sin. Here are just a few cases that we're looking at. In Genesis 8, Noah gets outside the ark. He offers up a burnt sacrifice, and the aroma is said to be pleasing to God. In Leviticus that we mentioned earlier, the priest is to burn all of it in the altar as a burnt offering, a food offering, an aroma pleasing to God. Again, in Leviticus chapter 2, despite the fact that this offering involved grain rather than meat, it has an aroma, quote-unquote, pleasing to the Lord. They celebrate the Feast of Weeks there in Leviticus. That Feast of Weeks focused on the redemption of sinners, and they're required in chapter 23, present with this bread 7 male lambs, each a year old and without defect, 1 young bull and 2 rams. They'll be a burnt offering to the Lord together with their grain offerings and drink offerings, a food offering, an aroma pleasing to the Lord. Even in Ezekiel, the pagans get into the act where Ezekiel talks about offerings made to their idols, their false gods, and they're also described as having a pleasing aroma as well to their pagan idols who don't exist, at least in their minds. So, we get to the Lord Christ in this context, and he's being seen as a well-pleasing sacrifice. in the baptism context, it's underscored in St. John's Gospel, where just before what transpires is that John the Baptist says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who taketh away the sins of the world." And so that immediately gets us thinking about the idea of Christ being our atonement. And then, right after the baptism, it's recorded that God is well pleased with his Son. So why should we not think that that phrase, "well pleased," is something that's hearkening back to this idea of being pleased by the aroma? Except in the Old Testament, God was only pleased with Christ. He is what? Well pleased. Kind of like throughout the creation account, everything is good, but when he gets to man, it's very good. So Christ is well pleased. That's what the Father says. And one hears overtones of sacrificial language in the Old Testament. And it reminds us that Christ indeed was our propitiation. He was the one who turned away. And when he enters into baptism, he is identifying with us so that he can be our atonement. And God is well pleased. You see, what I'm trying to do here throughout is to show you how this all connects with the Old Testament record. So again, one of my bugaboos is that we see that the Old Testament is woven together with the New and Better Covenant. So that we don't find ourselves jumping in the New Testament and saying, "Well, now I'm really in the important part of the Bible." You see, there's this harmony that flows from Genesis to Revelation. It's all, as you've heard me say countless times, one book. We are the people, as Reformed people, who find continuity through the Scriptures. So, in baptism, Christ as the Son of God was the only one who could provide the eternal, pleasing sacrifice. He alone is the one of whom the Father says, "You are my Son, whom I love. With you, I am well pleased." So we find this divine witness of the Father's voice. We find it three times in the ministry of the Lord Christ. Once at baptism, once at the Mount of Transfiguration, and once just before he's going to the cross. And what we're saying here is that at each of these speaking, the Father places his imprimatur of approval upon the Son's set apartness to be our sacrifice, our substitutionary atonement. So even in the waters of baptism, at the beginning of his ministry, what is anticipated is the work of Christ as our great high priest. And now we spend some time in our remaining moments together to look fourthly at the Spirit as dove that's recorded here. Of course, Christians have rightly seen the baptism of the Lord Christ a proof for the Trinitarian character of God. In other words, when the JWs come knocking, this is one place, along with Matthew 28 and other places that we might go, in order to point at the idea of the Trinitarian character of God. Now, again, by itself, I would not say that it stands, but when you start combining it with all the other passages, then you begin to have a case. We see here the Son is baptized, the Father speaks, and the Spirit descends upon him as a dove. So we note the importance that the three are working in agreement and harmony. This is the character of the tri-oneness of God that we find throughout the Scriptures. When we talk about the Spirit, it's not the first time that we see the Spirit in the context of water and creation or recreation. Now, I'm just beginning to get my head around where we're going now, so I hope I don't botch this, but let's see what happens. Water, Spirit, creation. Water, Spirit, creation. Water, Spirit, creation. All right? When we get into Genesis, we see the Spirit of God hovering over what? The waters. And what's going to happen is that the land is going to be separated from the waters. And once that land is separated from the waters, there's going to be Adam and Eve placed in the garden to take dominion. Water, creation, Spirit. So our first parents there are made in God's image to be fruitful and multiply and have dominion. Now, we start, and now we're kind of like, you take popcorn, you put it on a needle. We're stringing popcorn, that's what it's called. We're kind of stringing popcorn. And our first popcorn is this idea of what we find in creation. But we find that theme continued, I would suggest, in the case with Noah. The same pattern occurs with Noah, where towards the end of the flood, we find spirit, water, and creation. God caused the wind, it says in Genesis 8, and interestingly enough, wind can also be translated, anybody know, as what? Very good, as spirit. He caused the wind to pass over the earth, and the water subsided, and the water receded steadily from the earth. Thus, what we find, Noah and his family is able to live on the dry land again to the end of being fruitful, multiplying, and having dominion, much like Adam there in the garden. Now, what's interesting here is that also in the Noah account, you find a dove. And the dove is released. Yeah, very good, Arnold. And the dove is released in order to find dry land. And here again, we find that dove now coming in the baptismal account. Spirit, water, creation. So what happens with Noah is that the spirit blows, the dry land appears again. Noah is now the second Adam being put in ground to be fruitful and multiply and to have dominion, just like Adam there was in Genesis. Are we together on the first two? Now we come to the baptism. Spirit, water, recreation. The waters of baptism. The Spirit descending like a dove. And in Christ there is what? The new creation. The recreation. And that new creation, that recreation, is found throughout the Gospels as exemplified in the fact that wherever Christ goes, he's healing. Thus showing that he is reversing the curse and that he is bringing in himself the new creation. Water, spirit, new creation. Creation, Genesis, the Noah count, Christ. There's a harmony. And I believe what's going on in the baptism is it's bringing before their minds these earlier combinations of spirit, water, and creation and recreation. And that all finds its fulfillment and its apex in the new and better covenant in the Lord Christ. So what's being communicated is that in Christ there is the new creation. In Christ, the curse is being reversed. In Christ, the fall has ended. And in Christ, we have hope. And so, we come to the end of our time together, and we see indeed the importance of baptism. It speaks to us of these themes of Exodus. It speaks to these things of conquering chaos that water is often associated with. It speaks of the fact of our Christ as our great high priest. It all speaks to the fact of all that Christ has done to glorify the Father and also to rescue us. And when we go underneath the waters of baptism, then we are identifying with our Lord Christ, who identified with us in order to rescue us and provide for us a salvation that only the great high priest can. And finally, what we see again is this wonderful harmony and continuity that can be seen for eyes to see between Genesis and Revelation. It tells one story, and much of what's going on in the baptism is the recapitulation or the reenactment of much of what's happened and the fulfillment of what was required in the Old Testament. Praise God that Christ was set apart for baptism, because if Christ had not been baptized, there had been no hope for us to be redeemed. Let's stand for a closing word of prayer. And now, Father, we pray that as we meditate on these truths, that our thinking would be sharpened, that we would find the connections to be even more clear and more precise, so that we might find ourselves glorying in the fact that we have in the scriptural accounts one story, one book. We thank you that our Lord Christ came to fulfill all righteousness and so was set apart as our great high priest in the sprinkling of the waters of baptism. We're thankful, Father, that he's the new Exodus that we have in him. We're thankful that he's the new creation that we have in him. We're thankful, Father, that your words point to the fact that he was our sacrifice and that you are well pleased with him. Father, grant us grace to continue to expand our thinking, to understand how the scriptures connect together and find their fulfillment in our benevolent Savior, our Redeemer, the Lord Christ. Deliver us, Father, from wrong handlings of the scripture that finds us having a truncated faith and less than thankful than we should otherwise be. Fill us, Father, with the wisdom, the spirit of wisdom and understanding. In Christ's name we pray.